hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it is graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you as we turn to another one of my all-time favorite chapters of the Sacred Scriptures, Chapter 4 of St. John's First Epistle. And I'm really excited to have with us today Pastor David Jewell, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Jewell, welcome.
Greetings, Brother William. It's good to hear your voice, and a blessed feast day of Mary, the Mother of God, to you and to you, to all the listeners, too.
Hey, thank you. And be sure and give Becky and those sweet kids my love. In fact, I'm glad you said that, because I would like to begin today with sort of a different way of starting, with a devotion on St. Mary, Mother of God, whose feast day we celebrate today. This is a day that, remember, in, I think it was 1951, Rome made it a doctrine that has to be believed upon the loss of eternal salvation, that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. Well, for a long time, the church has, you know, had people that believed that Jesus gave her a sneak peek at the resurrection when she died. Luther's take on it was so beautiful. He said, you know, could be, don't know, scripture doesn't say. So, you know, what we do need to know is that he took her to himself, and she died, and he received her to himself. And that's all we need to know. And in the spirit of that, I'd like to share this devotion I wrote many years ago on the dormition, the falling asleep of the Blessed Virgin. I remember when the angel came and told me, and my heart burst with joy and terror. I remember when I came to the door of Zechariah's house and Elizabeth knew my secret, and my heart melted and my eyes burned with tears and my mouth prophesied. I remember when I first felt your movement inside my body and I realized that I was the living ark of the living God. I remember when I first saw your face and touched your hands and looked into my Joseph's eyes. I remember when they came creeping in to see you, to worship you, the shepherds of the night, and told me songs of angels and glory in the highest and peace on earth. I remember when we brought you to the temple, and the old man took you in his arms and blessed God, ready to die, and told me of pain yet to come. I remember when they came from the east and bowed before you as I held you and gave their gifts, the gold, the incense, and the myrrh, while the star's light shone upon us. I remember when he woke me and we fled into the night ahead of the terror of Herod's sword. I remember when we came home at last and people all looked and talked, but you were all our joy. I remember when you stayed behind, when you left us and we found you in the temple, and my heart rose up in fear, realizing that you chose to abide in that place of sacrifice and death. I remember when you spoke to me in roughness, yet made the water into wine. I remember when we came to take you and make you take your rest, and you taught me that all these in need were as dear to you as your own family. I remember when they took you, tortured you, crucified you. And before my eyes rose up the old man in the temple, his words haunted me still, and a sword ran through my heart as I watched you hanging on the tree. I remember when you looked on me and the Beloved One and gave us to each other for all our days. I remember when the light died in your eyes and my heart sank beyond tears and words. I remember after the empty days when they came and told me that you lived again, and joy flooded my heart, and I knew then what I had always known, your every promise was true. I remember when we prayed together after you had gone into heaven and the Spirit came in wind and flame. I remember how they went and told the good news to all the world, and I welcomed each new believer as my beloved child, a brother of my Son, the King of all. I remember it all now as I die, as I lay down my head in death. My son, I am not afraid. I go home to you who have conquered death, to you who are forgiveness for all sin. Receive me, child, receive me. I remember, I remember, I remember. I like sharing that on this feast day. And wonder, do you have the collect for the day?
I do.
You? Would you please pray that for us as we, before we actually get into 1 John?
Be happy to. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Almighty God, you chose the Virgin Mary to be the mother of your only Son. Grant that we who are redeemed by his blood may share with her in the glory of your eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Great feast day, great joy. Now, what kind of introduction you want to give us to this chapter? This is full of goodies. I mean, it's a very rich, rich chapter of, it probably contains the most famous verse in 1 John.
Indeed. There are so many good verses in the whole of the epistle. I sat down last night just to refresh myself with this wonderful book, and it is truly refreshing to sit down and to let this word dwell within one richly. Just sitting there reading it from the wonderful prologue of the first four verses of chapter one all the way through two with that beautiful the beautiful hymn in chapter two, I am writing to you, little children, fathers, young men, on into chapter three, where we begin to see the theme of love, which just rolls through this book like a rolling stone down a hill, and then ends up here in chapter four with the over and over repetition of the word love that we'll see in the better part of the last two-thirds of this particular chapter, and then it rolls into that triumphant conclusion that we'll hear, as the Lord wills, tomorrow on this program.
Yeah. And, you know, and this chapter begins with, I mean, it literally begins, agapetoi, the beloved. And I think it's important that we hear that. I think it's both passive and active. People who have been loved by God and people whom John loves and people who are loving. You know, people whose lives have been embraced and encompassed by the gift of love. That's kind of how he kicks the whole thing off. Well, before we start reading the chapter, a reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during this hour. Shoot us an email. We're at KFUO at KFUO.org. You can call us locally. It's 314-821-0850. And anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. Let's go ahead then and begin with this first paragraph. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. I'm actually going to stop after that first verse. He's just introduced the Holy Spirit in the last bit of three. And now he's saying, but be on your guard, because they're spirits and then they're spirits. And he tells them to test the spirits. Can you talk about what practical application that has in our day and age? What does it mean for us to test the spirits?
As a Lutheran Christian, I think the best touchstone, and that's a good illustration to have in your mind when you hear the word test the spirits, is a touchstone, to put something to the test, to prove it.
To authenticate.
You refine gold to get that pure thing and get rid of the dross. Mm-hmm. How can you know what is pure, what is good, what is holy, what has come from God, what is from the Spirit of God? And that is to put it to the touchstone. For us, the chief touchstone is to touch it to the Scriptures. To what we hear in church, to what we read as we pick up God's word and read it, and then the next thing that we would want to touch it to is to Luther's Small Catechism. Does it hold up to the test of what has been called the layman's Bible, the summary, the chief summary of Holy Scripture, condensing it down for folks like us who still have to crawl back to that book every day, hold it up to those two things. Does it match with what you hear and what you read in the scriptures? Does it match up with what you've learned in your small catechism? Put it up to these things and test it, prove it, to see if they stand the test, to see whether or not they truly do come from God.
Now, implicit in what you just said is that spirits, when we have this word spirits, you should always remember that this they are never silent. They yak. They talk.
Mm-hmm.
This Holy Spirit talks and other spirits talk. So what you're really comparing are words to words. And you're asking, is this message the same message? Is what I'm hearing from? And think about how our world today is flooded with words. Oh, my goodness. You can, you know, the internet has let loose even a barrage that is just beyond belief. If you want to hear the wackiest idea ever, it's out there. And then somebody will write something even wackier. And all of this comes at you via words, 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 words. The Spirit comes with words. But there is a Spirit who spoke with words. And what he spoke about was the Word. So verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Okay, so the Spirit, it's fascinating to me, he anchors it in the incarnation, right? The confession of the incarnation, which suggests to me that if you get the who wrong, the what won't matter. You know, what did he do? We wanted to be anchored in, well, it needs to be a right confession of what he did. But John is like, no, begin with who he is. Because if you don't know and recognize who he is, that this is the Son, the everlasting Son of the Father, who was in the beginning, who comes into our flesh to do this work, you'll never understand what the work is that he came to do. Is that fair?
Implicit in confession, and I think of St. Paul's words to us in Romans chapter 10, is the idea of being able to speak it. If you confess with your lips Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So when we hear John here talk about confess, it's more than just when we think of the word confess, it's, well, now I have to go confess my sins at church. Or I have to go confess to someone else that I've done something wrong. There is a positive view of confession as well. It's to open your mouth and speak what the Spirit of God has put inside you in his word. It is to speak of Christ, the Christ who has taken on flesh, the Christ who has come to die for sin and to be raised for your justification. And it happens in the flesh. We have a full-bodied Savior. And that full-bodied Savior is what we confess. He has come to take care of the thing that we cannot take care of ourselves, which is to die for sin.
And it's worth thinking about the. I'm glad you pointed us to Romans 10. When Paul says Jesus, everyone that confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, I think you cleanse your ears of hearing that in a modern evangelical sort of way that, you believe in Jesus as your Savior, but have you made him your Lord? Have you confessed that he's the boss of your life? No, when Paul said that Jesus is Lord, it's saying the same thing as that he came in the flesh. It's saying that he is Yahweh, that the one you're meeting is Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus is the Lord. I mean, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. That one. He's the one you're meeting in the flesh of Jesus. And if the Spirit doesn't make that confession, if it doesn't have what would later come to be the homoousios, you know, of the same nature, of the same substance as the Father, you have to say, that's not from God. That's, and then here's this interesting word, Antichrist. And I want to unpack that for a little bit because Greek can hear anti in two different ways, right?
Uh-huh.
I mean, one way is against, but that's the probably the way it's being used here. It's not against, it's pseudo Christ, right? In the place of Christ.
Indeed. That's actually a very good thought. It's something that speaks against Christ, and can also twist the words of Scripture. I think of our Lord's temptations in the wilderness by Satan. He uses the word and twists that word around to set Jesus against himself, so to speak, which is why our Lord has to respond with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Here's what it really says, not what you want it to say.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Verse 4, he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." All right. Boy, there's so much I want to get into on that. He who is in you, you know, first of all, everything in John is what we would call realized eschatology, right? For him, it's because everything, he sees everything in Jesus, it's already happened. So because it's happened in him, it's real for you who have been baptized into him. So, you know, you don't have to worry about all the evil spirits in the world that would seek to seduce and lead you away. You've already overcome them. Why? Because he's in you, the one who overcame them all, the one who showed the satanic lies to be what they are, and who revealed the truth from God.
There are two things that I see as a pastor that just cripple not only the people whom I am given to shepherd, but also even cripples fellow pastors in Christ. And the two things I see is, first of all, fear. There is fear. There is fear that we're never saying the right thing in the right way, or that we're never doing things the right way, or exactly the way that we think that could be done. And perhaps what's rooted in that fear, William, is pain. There's pain inside all of us. And when you dig deeper and look at the pain, you can find that there is some sort of idolatry behind that pain. So the thing to get to when you look at fear and pain in people is the fact that it's been overcome in Christ. You have nothing to fear, and your pain is ameliorated in the blood and righteousness of Jesus. It's been baptized. What's the famous quote that our Synod President likes to say? Fear is... Finish the sentence. Help me finish the sentence. What is it? Fear is something that has been baptized. Or no, courage is fear that has been baptized.
There we go. Okay. I was like, I don't remember. I am a dog.
So. Yes. Courage is fear that has been baptized. And that's what we can bring to people who are dealing with in the grip of fear and pain in their life, is that it has been overcome in Jesus. He's taken care of it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to fret about it. Open your mouth and confess Christ, and let the Holy Spirit use the word, because that's what he's given to do. Use the word to bring hope into people's lives, the hope of eternity.
And yet he speaks of here, as you open your mouth and speak the word, he says you're going to notice either people are going to reject what you say, they're not going to listen to you, or they are. And he says, and that's the difference between who is from the world and who is from God. You can tell by the reception of the word spoken. It reminded me very, very much of the way our Lord unpacks this in John 8. He's, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe in me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Words, remember, in the context of that chapter, spoken to the Jews who, quote, had believed in him.
Uh-huh.
So the reception of the word is the thing that marks whether or not one is of God or not of God. And this, he doesn't seem, I don't know how to put it. He's like, you're going to have opposition to this confession, and it's useless for you to fight against it. You just confess. I mean, right. That seems to be the attitude.
I think of Luke chapter 8 and the parable of the sower.
Yeah, yeah.
You're going to sow the seed, and you know what? It's going to fall in places where it's not going to do what it's given to do, but and where it does fall into places where it will grow and reap a fruit a hundredfold, praise God. No matter what, continue to sow the seed and let the Lord take care of the rest.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then this last line, that by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I just want to deal with that for a moment. Our Senate president has translated a bit of Zasa, where Zasa talks about this danger of the institutional lie, and how Satan seeks to worm his way into the church by the falsehood that that he would put forth as the truth of God to be believed. You know, you shall not surely die. he puts out his word, his promise, in place of God's promise. Can you comment on that?
William, that brings us full circle to what I talked about a little bit ago, and that is what we as Christians are given to do, and that is to remain in the word of Christ and to let that word dwell in us richly, to hear that word and to let it soak in when we hear gospel preaching every week in our churches. Hear what your preacher has to say. God put him there to speak Christ to you and the hope for eternity. And not only to touch his words to the scriptures, touch his words to what you learned in confirmation class, touch his word every day to those things to make sure that what comes out of his mouth and ultimately what comes out of your mouth is the spirit of truth. And as you abide in Christ and as you abide in his word, he will abide in you, and what will come out of your mouth may amaze you in a good way.
And the spirit of truth, then, we should always hear truth. I mean, I had a friend who put it like this, truth wore sandals. And so the truth that the Spirit is always pushing and giving to us is not so much a list of things, of statements that are true. It is a person that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's either him or a counterfeit him. And the him that's the real him is the one who takes away the sin of the world. That's the one the Spirit's reaching to us and saying, you know, those who welcome that one, the children of God. All right, let's plow a little bit further, keep my eye on the time and going, I don't think we're going to have time to really dig into this paragraph before the bottom of the hour, but we're going to start. Verse 7. Now we're coming to the very, very familiar words. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I'm actually going to stop at that point and ask, okay, is John teaching a universalism by works or some sort of thing like that? Because he makes it sound like love, hey, anybody in this world who loves, they know God. And they've been born of God, and anybody who pretends to be a Christian and doesn't have love, they really don't know God at all. That's how these words are popularly heard and taken. Can you help us with that?
Well, you have to look at where the source of the love comes from. Does it come from inside you? Is it something that you are inherent with? Can man outside of Christ inherently love his neighbor? In a civil way, yeah, but this is not what John is talking about here. He's talking about a love that is based in, here's a word that's been semi-misunderstood in the English language. He's talking about a love that's based, that really is probably better described as charity.
Charity.
I think of that hymn in Lutheran service book where charity and love prevail. They're almost synonyms, but charity, because that's kind of the base of the love here, is charity, charis, the Greek word for grace, the grace of God that has been given us in Christ, the fact that He loves us in an undeserved, strange, out-of-left-field way, so that we now are free to love our neighbor in that strange, out-of-left-field, dare I say, radical way, where love now can't help. Love in Christ can't help but be shoved out of our heart and out of our hands and out of our mouth right into the lap of our neighbor. It's going to happen.
Now, I'm going to have to interrupt you because we've come to the bottom of the hour, but hold tight to that thought, because basically what Pastor Jewel did was say, Whedon, you cannot divorce verses 7 and 8 from verses 9 and following, which we'll pick up on the other side of these messages.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. From Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Pastor Matt Roglin leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late Sunday service at 10:30 comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Reverend Mark Sell is senior pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, my good friend, Pastor David Jewell, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church up in Moments, Illinois. And a reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion during the hour. Shoot us an email, KFUO at KFUO.org, like James just did, and we'll get to in a second. Or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Before I actually pick up James' questions, I do want to just add in the verse that just confirms everything that Pastor Jewel just said. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wiping out of our sins. All right. Can I throw James's questions at you? Pastor Jewel, you there?
I am here.
Okay, sorry. We had a little glitch there. Here we go. What does it mean? What does must mean in the Greek? And how important is our public confession of Christ as a test of our true faith? Honestly, I don't see the word must here. I'm not sure where that's coming from. Did you see that?
No.
The word dei is the usual way it's translated as must. It is necessary.
It is necessary, yeah.
But it does not appear here. I wonder, though, if he's getting at the connection. We kind of dealt with this yesterday with the imperative. You laid it out. It's going to happen. It has to happen. Not that in the sense that, okay, you need to rouse yourself up then to make this confession, but in the sense that, hey, when the love of God's grabbed a hold of you, your mouth is not going to be able to stop from talking.
I've seen this so much. I've been a pastor 15 years, and I know you've got a few years on me, William, but when you were in the pulpit every week, have you ever had those moments where you step into the pulpit and you've got something down on a piece of paper and you're like, well, let's see how this goes, and then you get out of the pulpit and you feel like you have had an out-of-body experience? How or why did that come out of my mouth? And the only thing you can do is throw up your arms and say, it is the Holy Spirit. God has spoken here, and I'm so glad that I'm in the right place at the right time to speak what God's people need to hear.
And I think number one, yeah, and it's certainly for me, it happens every bit as much in Bible class as it does in the pulpit. And there are times I'm like, wow, I didn't know that as I'm teaching.
Yeah,
you know, and so it's something that I don't think is unique to pastors. I think Christians just experience this over and over again, where you know, you do open your mouth to talk, and you're like, wow, where did that come from? Well, we know where it came from.
Yes.
You know, especially hold it to the touchstone. Did it hold before those who were listening to you, the Lamb of God, who is the propitiation, the one who took away the sin of the world, God's Son sent into the flesh to give you love, to transform your life with his love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wiping out of our sins.
I just want to add to that. I am so glad when I do preach and when I deal with people, as I will. I have a shut-in communion to do this afternoon. And the fact that when I open up the scriptures and read the scriptures and then expound the scriptures to people, whether it is in pastoral care, in a Bible study, in church, or just even in a conversation, maybe with another pastor or with one of the dear sheep of my congregation, I'm so glad that I don't have to sit there and figure out, okay, now exactly how do I need to target this today? How do I open the mouth, speak Christ, speak hope, and let the Holy Spirit carry it from there. And the person receiving it will receive it in such a way to where they will go, oh, well, hey, yeah, and then boom, off they go. Set them free because they are set free, and things will happen. That's the joy that we have in the love of God shown us in Jesus Christ, and that's really what John is getting to here, and it's freeing.
It is. Now, James has a few more questions to shoot our way. First of all, he asks, does the contemporary church believe our faith in the very God inspires a public or a private practice of that faith?
Say that again.
Sure. Does the contemporary church, the church in our world today, mm-hmm. believe that our faith in God actually inspires a public or a private practice of the faith? I think that's a very pertinent question, because there's a lot of people who are very willing to tolerate a private living out of the faith, meaning mm-hmm. keep it to yourself, and then I don't care what you believe. But if you start sharing what you believe, that's regarded as offensive.
True that. And the what is here, though, is we look at what everything is rooted in. Again, hold what you hear in your church to the touchstone of the scriptures. If the pastor is saying something that you can hold up to scripture, you know that you can confess it publicly. And whatever happens, either publicly or privately confessed, if it is the word of God, it will prosper and flourish in the way and where the Lord desires it to prosper and to flourish. And do not fret about what the world will do to you, because the world will always be offended against the gospel. Confess.
So he also asks, can one be confident on the day of judgment if he has not publicly and directly demonstrated love to the brothers?
Perfect love is cast, fear is cast out in perfect love. And the perfect love we have in Jesus Christ, we cling to him as our hope, and we can stand before God confident that in some way, even though we may have failed, Christ has not failed in confessing for us before the Father in heaven.
He also asked, Pastor Wheaton, is our discourse on love in this chapter distinguished as an act exclusively emanating from the born-again soul and not as an intrinsic aspect of every man? That's a really great question. That's the one I was sort of getting at earlier, James, because it's possible to hear the words in such a way that I think we mishear I mean, his whole point is that this love has its origin inside of God, and it flows from him into us, and it literally lives in us as the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the love of God, who brings that love home to our heart and fires that love into our lives for others. So I think what he's talking about properly in this chapter is not the word that Pastor Jewel used was the civic righteousness, the civic love that we would have toward one another, but actually this love of Christians for one another and for the world, which is by its very nature sacrificial, which flows, which does not arise inside of us, but arising in God, in the depths of the triune God, flows out from us. I really wish I could come up with it at the drop of a hat, but I can't. There was Von Schenck's book on the presence, he has this thing about the worlds. You know, the world is very skeptical of the church's love because it always experiences it as self-interest, as the tainted love. You know, the people that says, hey, we need to go share the gospel because we need butts in the pews to pay for the stuff we're doing here on Sunday morning, right? That kind of a love, he says, the world doesn't need. It doesn't trust. It you know, it recognizes, it spots it. It lives that love all the time. What it's really aching for, without even knowing it, is this totally disinterested love that flows from the heart of God, where he gets nothing back except for us. You know, these sinners whom he desires to make his children. And he pours this love out, and he pours it on those who accept it and rejoice in it, and he pours it out on those who hate it and persecute it. It doesn't matter. It flows from who he is. God is love.
Amen.
Now he does add verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us. By this, I think this is just so crucial. If you want to love God, the best way to do that is to look at the person next to you. That's the person God gave you.
I have been thinking quite a lot lately, especially social media is such a bane and a blessing. It really is. It can get you in touch with loved ones that you have not seen or heard from in a long time. And it can also serve as just a caustic arena of, that's the best way I can put it. And to see fellow Christians behave in the latter way rather than in the former way, I think of what they used to say about the Christians in the ancient church. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. This should give us pause in considering what our confession, what our opening of our mouths to speak of the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, how this is heard, especially by people who are outside of the Christian faith. Do we wish to show a witness that says, yes, we love God, but you better get with it, or yes, we love God, and we know you don't, so I don't want to talk to you, and we go on from there? Or do we want to give a witness that shows forth the love of God in Jesus Christ as the way that John speaks here, which is the fact that we are loved by him, we are, to use a noun as a verb, propitiated by him, a sin offering, an appeasement offering on our behalf made by the blood of Jesus.
Now, I'm going to interrupt you there because that ties into a question that Ryan sent in for us. He says, can you give an explanation of the word propitiation, hilasterion, in the context of 4:10?
It's an appeasement offering, so to speak. It is a sin offering that is offered up to God on our behalf, and it's in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's something we cannot do, but he does for us, and it is sufficient for us, even unto life everlasting.
So this picture of I mean, I think it's significant. It does not say that the Son propitiates the Father. It says he is the propitiation, which the Father has given for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, he is, that's why I like to just translate it as the wiping out. You know, his blood covers over and wipes out the sin of the world, all of them, and so all of ours. And in the presence of his Father, then Those sins are history, gone, not seen. Under the blood, they do not exist. That's the thought of propitiation. It has about it to this. I mean, if you borrow from the ancient Greeks, it has a transfer of anger is the best way to do it. Instead, if I was going to hit you and somebody pushed you out of the way and stood in your place and I hit them instead, that's sort of propitiation. I don't think that's the best way to run it. It's better to run it with the way that it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where this is the blood of atonement on the Day of Atonement. the place where it's put is the seat of propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation. And there, it's a gift that God gives to you so that you can live in his holy presence. That's what the blood of Jesus hands over to you.
Simply put, I think of the words of the scriptures where it says, he will remember our sins no more.
No more. Exactly. Thank you. Perfect. All right, let's keep going. Verse 13. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Stop there. So we know that he's come to love us by the Spirit, the Father, the Son, Savior. I mean, you have Trinitarian theology running here full blast. And we see that the big job of the Spirit is that he gets this confession going in us that it's the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the whole world.
It's the echoing of the explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, which begins, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. You can take out the prepositional phrase, and it still makes sense. I believe that I cannot believe. Well, if you believe that you cannot believe, that's awesome, because the Holy Spirit then will show you Christ, and then you can open your mouth and speak of what you believe. And again, the word here is what we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And here we have the work of the Trinity at play. Beautiful stuff.
Yeah. Whoever confesses, whoever says out loud, makes this confession that Jesus is the Son of God. God is in him. God lives in him. And he lives in God. Abide, this word abide that we were rejoicing in chapter 3, tying right back to John 15. Jesus wants us to live in, you started us out that way, to live in the Word and the Word to live in us. This brings us living in the Son and the Son living in us. It's what it's all about.
I think of, for some reason coming to my mind right now is the image of me sitting in a rocking chair. And that's abiding in God, is sitting in a rocking chair. Just to sit, when you sit in a rocking chair, whether it's on the front porch of a restaurant whose name I won't mention, or if it's in your own home, you're just sitting there and you're comfy. And it's even better when you're a little child and you're sitting in mama's lap or daddy's lap or grandma or grandpa's lap. You're protected. There is a sense of home. There is a sense of place. And the rooted sense of place for those in Christ Jesus is to rest in that forgiveness and joy that we have, that the Spirit shows us, pointing us back to Christ and what he has done for us in his propitiation. That, to my mind, is how I look whenever I see the word abide. And I think of the hymn, Abide with Me, Fast Falls the Eventide. You're in the rocking chair of the Lord.
Beautiful. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. I'll stop right there, because that is crucial. This is the connection. You know, faith is always this battle. Is it about love or is it about faith? And the answer from Scripture, especially that St. John would lead us to, hey, it is about believing the love that God has for you. This is what faith is all about, believing the love that is in God for you. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Ooh.
I'd like to go back to verse 17 just real quick. There's so much. There's so much here, because the second half of verse 16, to my mind, is the most memorable of all the verses. And there's just way too many in 1 John, but I think of it, at least liturgically speaking, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The word perfected in verse 17 has good baggage, because it takes us back to Jesus laying upon the wood of the cross. And what's the last thing? One of the last things he says before he gives up his spirit, in the Greek, it's tetelestai. It is finished. Another way to look at it is accomplished. In German, es ist vollbracht. It is perfected. It is perfected. Love is perfected with us in Christ Jesus, so that we may have, there's the word, confidence for the day of judgment. As a child, I feared the day of judgment. And then as I matured in the faith and matured in hearing the preaching of the scriptures, I came to find that I don't have anything to worry about on judgment day, because Christ has spoken for me. And the word he's spoken for me is, it is perfected. Perfect.
And Pastor Jules' point there, I mean, tetelestai, it's the same. It's the same word.
Yep.
Not the same form, but the same word that's used here for the perfection of love, the completion of love, the bringing it to fullness. And so we have this confidence on the day of judgment, and then because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, everything that's his is ours. Even now, every blasted thing that's his. So that his perfect righteousness is your perfect righteousness. His unfailing love of the Father and of the neighbor is your unfailing perfect love of the Father and of the neighbor. It's been brought to fullness and completion and given to you. And that's how, this is how much God loves you. He gives you this gift. Wow.
It's good stuff. I mean, like I said, that to my mind, that is the key verse in the whole of this epistle. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, sitting in the rocking chair of the Heavenly Father, and being able to open your mouth and open your hands, and from it pours love. Not the love that finds its root in you, but the love that finds its root in God, and especially in the perfected love of Jesus Christ.
Now, this is another one of the most popular verses in the chapter, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You know, it was a couple years back that we had a homily delivered here at the International Center. Something was said that I hadn't, it's so obvious, but it'd be one of those things that, you know, it hit me upside the head like a 2x4, because I never thought of it before. In the ancient church, what was the constant prayer? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, right? Come, our Lord. You can't pray a prayer like that if you're terrified that he's coming to throw you into hell. The prayer itself presupposes that you have been set free from condemnation. And so you can pray for the advent of the judge, not as the one who is going to toss you into hell for all that you have deserved, but as the one who is going to vindicate all of his promises for your life when he comes and appears in glory. Come, Lord Jesus. Wow.
Building off of that, I get on a hobby horse every once in a while about when people say the common table prayer, and they don't pray the one in the catechism. They go to "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest," which, by the way, there's nothing wrong with that prayer. Why not pray that prayer through the whole of Advent? That was my little thing a few years ago, and I preached a sermon on that too. And I even did it with our children for a whole of Advent. We prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest," and let these gifts to us be blessed. And the gifts that we pray for is the gift of his presence among us in his word, in our baptism, in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, in the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, the preached word. Those are the gifts that we prayed for, and for the coming of the Savior. And it refocuses for me that prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Well, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. And to pray it in Advent is to pray it in hope, in certainty, that he will come just as he promises.
So you should go and check out on the Unwrapping the Gift blog. You have to Google Unwrapping the Gifts and then just say Advent Family Devotions. And there you'll find exactly family devotions for the time of Advent that do exactly that thing, driving towards that prayer as the concluding prayer, after you sing, of course, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.
Yes.
Okay, let's look at the rest of it here.
Gotcha.
We love because he has first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. John here will not let you pull apart the two great commandments, right?
Right.
And boy, in our day and age, we'll see people who claim that it's because they love God that they are killing and murdering other people. And they're doing it because they love God. And John will go, you're lying and deceiving yourself if you think that that's the truth. Because the truth is that the only way you can love God in this world is by loving the people that he has put around you. That's it. That's how you do it.
Right. When you hear this verse, at least for me, it hits me as a mirror bright and just shoves that thing back up in my face and says, take a look at how you do not love your neighbor, and what does this say about your love of God? And it's indeed it's something that we need to hear as Christians regularly. The fact that our love without Christ doesn't cut it. And even in Christ, when we begin to hate our brother, it still doesn't cut it. And it drives repentance in us and drives us again back to Christ to see what true love, where true love is found and what true love ultimately looks like.
Yeah, yeah. And I think this is, it just occurred to me, this is where James is hearing the must. Whoever loves God must, as it's translated here in the ESV, also love his brother also. It's interesting that it's just a subjunctive, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Agapa. So,
you are correct. It is.
So the one who loves God, loves, how would you render the subjunctive?
Whoever loves God, must is in German, that'd be considered a modal.
A modal, right.
A modal. It would be he may also, or he shall also, but shall is often heard as a commandment. It's going to happen. It's not an indicative thing. It's like you love God. Guess what? Loving your brother will come right out of that too.
So the big force of that, James, is it's not an imperative. It's not something he's telling you to do. It's something that he's telling you will happen.
Right.
So whoever loves God, it is inevitable that that person will love his brother also.
Why we train our pastors in Koine Greek, dear friends, to be able to spot things like indicatives and subjunctives and imperatives and all this sort of stuff. There's all the little nuances you can pull out of there. It's a happy thing.
Indeed. Well, Pastor, we have come to the end of our time together, but thank you so very much for getting us through this glorious chapter of the Word of God, and blessings on you and the good people there at our Savior.
Every blessing in Christ to you, William, and to you at home.
Thank you. Remember, People Loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.